So last time we were in Genesis, we're in chapter 27, and if you've been following along, you know, we saw a dysfunctional family and a very functional God. That's all that God has to work with, and so you're going to see God working through the dysfunction. Not only was it a dysfunctional family, it was a dysfunctional family of believers. So we can identify, right? None of us have it together, do we? Right? People say church is a hospital for the weak, or rather it's a crutch for the weak. I say, no, it's a hospital for us, right? You need to recognize your spiritual condition in order to really truly receive who the Lord is. And we're going to see how the Lord works in this character, Jacob, who we know is the dirty, rotten, heel-catching thief, manipulator, trickster. And where we left off is Jacob is fleeing for his life, right? He's wearing out his Nike sandals for Jesus. And this is precisely where the Lord is going to meet him. So let's jump in. Genesis 28. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." Again, Genesis is repeating to us the importance of non-believers and believers do not get married. It's a prohibition in Scripture. We've covered that. But we see there was a precedent where when Isaac found his wife, rather Eliezer, his dad's steward of the house, brought his wife to him under Abraham's instruction. And in this instruction, Isaac is sending out his son to find a wife. Little different precedent, but in the sense he should know better at this point. But it's the same criteria. Do not marry a woman of the Canaanites, because the culture around them had a different worldview. They had a different way of doing things, and that would only bring strife and tension and grief in the marriage, right? I have a saying, missionary dating leads to missionary marriage, right? If you pursue a non-believer and get married, don't think they're going to change. You will spend your marriage praying for that person, and they're going to ultimately keep you dragged down. That's why the word says, do not be unequally yoked with a non-believer. And what he's also encouraging him, he says, do not put yourself in a place of temptation. Don't even try to go into the carnal world around you looking for a godly person to be married to. He says, go back to our family where you can trust you'll meet somebody. The word of God is real clear on who to look for in a spouse. Verse 3, it says, may God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and multiply you, that you may be an assembly of peoples, and give you the blessing of Abraham, to you and your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land in which you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. So it's a summary of the Abrahamic covenant, how it was going to be transmitted to Jacob. But for Jacob, he probably in his mind said, huh? Didn't quite get it yet. Oftentimes, God will give you a promise in whatever state you may be, in rebellion to God, running for your life. And he just puts it there on deposit. So at some point, when things start to click, you will know what to fall back on. Verse 5 says, so Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. And for those who are familiar with the story, Laban is going to be his finishing school, right? The dirty, rotten, heel-catching thief is about to get out tricked. He has no idea what he's in store for. He's going to learn a hard lesson. What was expected to only take a few years, as hopefully his brother Esau's wrath would settle, will end up taking 20 years. Jacob will emerge not with one wife, but with four. and he will never see his mother alive again. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram, and Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife in addition to the wives he had. Esau, he's a profane man. He's a guy who's in his flesh. He's a fornicator of a man. He's one of these guys, his world does not go beyond the tip of his nose. If he can't hunt it, cook it, and clean it, he don't want nothing to do with it. And so, in an effort to want to please his parents, see, he covets the blessing, right? He despised the birthright, and remember, he forfeited his blessing. He wasn't even entitled to it, and because God knew he didn't have a heart for the things of God, but he realized he lost all the good part of it with no regard to his personal responsibility. So he's trying to kind of kiss up to mom and dad by going, "Hey, I'm going to go get one of these godly, righteous, foxy mamas here in addition to my two Canaanite wives, because that'll fix it," right? Hey, man, good luck with that. Bible's real clear. Marriage is between one man and a woman. One man and one biologically born man, and one biologically born woman, right? That's a headline to some of you. And here's the thing. If you're shacked up today, you're not married. You're living in sin. You're fornicating. It's sin. God will judge you. Okay? Good news today. There's forgiveness for that. God doesn't outright prohibit polygamy. It's just implied because we saw the story of Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. He certainly doesn't condone it. And again, having more than one wife will lead to strife and grief in the home. Having one wife brings enough of its own trouble, right? Does your wives ever complain that you're overloving them, you're spending too much time and money on them? No, it's just one of those relationships that is a joy brought through suffering. It's an opportunity to demonstrate forgiveness and grace and mercy to one another, right? But Esau doesn't have a clue. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it at his head, and he lay down in the place to sleep. Again, he's fearing for his life. He's fleeing from the wrath of Esau. And if you've ever seen photos or experienced the Middle East, there's lots of rocks to choose from to put your head on. Right? We bring rocks home from Israel, hand them out as souvenirs because they're free. TSA loves that. What's in your bag? You're like, pottery, broken pottery and rocks. They're special rocks, though. Rocky place. Jacob, remember, Jacob's a soft man. He's not a man of the outdoors. He's a mama's boy. Likes to cook, right? Likes to hang out close to home. He's not an outdoorsy type, so he's way out of his element. He's alone. He's in a dry, he's in a barren place. It's a place there's no distraction, very little temptation. He's in a place by himself. There's no one to lean on or instruct him. Again, mommy wasn't there to tell him what to do, like last chapter. And there's no dad to try to live up to. There's no brother to fight with. He's not married yet. He has no one to look out for. You got to imagine, he's really uncomfortable. Maybe you're in this dry and barren place yourself. You're not in a place where your normal resources are available to you. You're in a place that's way out of your element. Resources are scarce. See, he's not a hunter. He can't even trick or manipulate people to give him what he needs. Again, he's way beyond his resources. He's really vulnerable, too. You ever been in a vulnerable position? You can't even make it paycheck to paycheck. There's wild animals, there's bandits, there's thirst, there's starvation. These are all real considerations in Jacob's life. This is what the scriptures would call a God-ordained loneliness. See, Jacob had heard about God. He had not yet encountered God personally. You see, you and I can never trust someone that we don't know. We see from his character that his manipulative and deceptive manner are a symptom of his lack of trust in God. See, the Lord needed to isolate Jacob. See, this is going to be a trial of revelation. God will get you and I out of our resources in order for us to tap into his resources. You could say this is a time to remove his training wheels. There's no safety rope. There's no scaffolding. And we're going to see this is the very first record of God speaking to Jacob. Not only is God going to speak to Jacob, he is going to reveal his presence and his provision. See, Jacob is 77 years old. Okay? Been living at home this whole time, camping out in the basement of the tent. Ask yourself this question. Who or what is in the way of your ability to hear God's voice? What are the competitive voices in your ears that seemingly were helpful in a season, but now God has to remove them in order to teach you to hear his voice? Let God narrow the gap between you and him. The scriptures tell us what Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, and he speaks to us. In order for God to build spiritual sensitivity, he needs to put you through barren times in your life. You can be barren in a barren marriage. You can be in a barren church. You could be in a barren workplace, a barren family, right? I know a lot of people who are alone in a place where there's people. Often the Lord has to remove those other voices that occupy his throne in your heart. Jacob will need to embrace this wilderness experience just as you and I will need to embrace those lonely times. But don't let your loneliness cause you to sin. See, all that you desire is not found in a person, a career, or something, but it's Jesus Christ himself. Jacob's about to find out that's exactly what he needs. Verse 12 says, then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. And in you and all your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. See, Christian, you are never alone. The Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Bible tells us his sheep hear his voice. So my question is, are you developing intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ? See, God is giving promises towards Jacob, and his promises are based on God's covenant not Jacob's performance. Same with us. Our righteousness is imputed. It's given to us. God has made promises over our lives, and it's God's business to bring that about in our life. And you can either go kicking and screaming, or you can go compliantly. Now, I always choose the first step, right? The footprints in the sand. We all have that cute little thing hanging on our wall or in a Bible somewhere. And, you know, I've coined my own version where there's two sets of footprints in my life, and then there is a huge scuffle, a pool of blood, some drag marks from my heels. And I'm like, Lord, where were you in that time? He says, hey, man, I had to drag you kicking and screaming into what I had to show you. That's just me. Some people take the test and get an A. But God's promises are based on the goodness of God and what he wants to do for you. See, God does not call the equipped. He equips the called. He takes the foolish of the world and shames the wise. But Jacob's vision entailed this revelation that heaven is involved with the things of this world. God does interrupt the plans of man. Think of maybe your situation. Maybe you're running from Jesus today and you're in church. Funny how that worked out, right? You heard cupcakes. Cupcakes? I can't turn down a cupcake. We got about 4,000 cupcakes today. So, you know, enjoy. It's a cupcake contest. But God is like playing computer chess. You'll never win, right? You ever try to beat computer chess? You end up getting better than your friends. Yeah, but you can adjust the settings.
I beat it on the hardest mode.
Oh, boy. You're a liar.
I'm not a liar.
On the hardest mode. So as Jacob sees heaven is involved with the things of the world, what God is doing with Jacob is he's bringing him up a level. Here's my question for non-believers today. Why did God create you? The answer is to have intimacy with God. See, right now, you may feel lonely. Maybe even you feel forsaken by God, or maybe you don't think God likes you or loves you. But the Holy Spirit is actually coming alongside you right now to do his first ministry, and that's to convict you of sin. He's pointing you to a loving God, a merciful Savior, who wants to save you from the judgment to come. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive you. The forgiveness of God is almost greater than our desire to repent, and so the Holy Spirit will never leave you alone. He'll always let you feel the emptiness of your rebellion to God. You won't have any peace with God, and we seek false peace through the things of the world, right? Sex, drugs, rock and roll. But even that will wear off. And it's the Holy Spirit who's just creating sorrow in you to point you to the Lord, to come to a point where you need forgiveness. That's our greatest need. The forgiveness of our sin, and also with that comes the promise of eternal life. That anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not die, but have that eternal life. The Lord Jesus defeated death. He tasted death for us, so we don't have to. Born once, died twice. Born twice, die once. Revelation 3:20, we all know this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Now, if you've ever been to the Middle East and enjoyed a Middle Eastern dinner, these are 3 days long. You get to eat with your hands. You get to share, right? You get to break all Western eating rules. And in Middle East tradition, they believe that two people ingesting from the same buffet of food, they become one because they're enjoying the same source material. And that's what Christ is saying here, is I desire intimacy with you. I want to share with you. I want to become one with you. And that's the whole point of this idea of Christianity. Christianity isn't a political affiliation. It is not a system of morals and ethics. See, morals and ethics were not crucified on a cross, were they? A man was. A God incarnate as man who lived the perfect life for us, identifies with us, but then pays the penalty for our sin because the nature of God is as such. He's a perfect judge and he has to judge the world, right? Right now, nobody's getting away with anything. You can get disheartened by reading the paper going, God, where are you? Well, he's at work. But he's going to have the final say, and he's very long-suffering. He's waiting for the world to come to repentance. He's waiting for maybe you today to come to repentance. Because today is the day of salvation, and the Lord's knocking on the door of your heart. Maybe Christian, let's talk about us. Maybe you feel God isn't talking to you. It's not that he's not talking to you. It's probably because we're not listening. You ever been in a conversation with somebody that tries to talk over you? You just stop talking. As a parent, your holy hush sometimes gets the kids to recognize dad's about to bring the hammer down. And the Lord will let you wear out. He'll let you exhaust your words. Silence from God speaks volumes. You see, God had to take a messed up family feud and maybe a desire for marriage and the reality he needed to flee for his life. He had to get Jacob moving. You know, I remember in my own salvation experience, I was living the country western song. Truck broke down, the money ran out, the girlfriend left me, I couldn't find drugs, couldn't find anything. I had 10 bucks to my name. And a cousin picked me up on our way to a family Christmas party and gave me my early Christmas present, which was a handful of, I think, Darvocets or Percocets. And I just continued to be numb that day. I was really despondent. I was not searching for the Lord that day, but the Lord peeled me like a banana. And what the Lord really was doing was moving me on. See, I lost the career. I lost everything that I valued. And what God was trying to do was move me to a place where he could reveal himself to me. And he's sovereign over all the messed upness in our life. You realize God is in the messed upness somehow. See, God's ways aren't our ways, and our ways aren't his ways. You know, we can't figure God out. But in that, Jesus instructs us in Luke chapter 14. If you're taking notes, it'll be in verses 25 through 33. I'll go ahead and read it. It says, "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. So let's define the term hate. Some of us feel this is strong language. I've yet to find this portion of scripture at Hobby Lobby. Doesn't sell very well. The word isn't to strongly dislike. It's to be extremely separated from. Family will take you out of ministry and walking with the Lord faster than drugs and alcohol will. Right? We all have some daddy issue or mommy issue that we're always looking for their approval, or what does so-and-so think? Some of you guys come from faith traditions where you have that peer pressure. The early church being Jewish, if you were to give your life to the Lord, you lost your job, kicked out of the synagogue, had to live a life of a pariah in a sense. Jesus says, count that cost. Because once you're in, you're in. You know, the world won't take you back. And if they do, they're just there to mock you, as Jesus tells us. But who is God trying to distance you from right now? Verse 18. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put on his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. So this is where Jacob, in a sense, gets what we call a wake-up call. Tremendous revelation in his dreams. But he's going to make a mistake that you and I make. See, God's presence and provision are not limited to a singular place. He's thinking, well, this is where the magic happens. See, Jacob's ladder in this dream is mobile. We all have a place where God has revealed to himself. In fact, when you go and read this passage about coming to in this place, the King James Version will tell you that it's translated a terrible place. You may be in a terrible place today where God is revealing himself to you. You're meeting in a 100-year-old grocery store. It's not very comely, right? We drove to Fargo, North Dakota in March to go to a men's conference, and the Lord revealed himself to us, right? We brought the weather with us. You may be finding yourself in a study group of misfits. If you look around, would any of us talk to each other in the general public? Right. Right. God is not stationary. Jesus explains this passage to us in John chapter 1, all the way towards the end at verse 47. He's calling his disciples. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, or said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." See, your Bethel, rather, let's define your terrible place, is just a start. This church could be your start. That men's conference was your start, right? Your small Bible study group is just your start because union break. Because as we walk with the Lord by faith, we too will see greater things than these. The end game isn't to just occupy seats on Sunday, right? You could do that at a football game. The church is here to equip. The Lord has placed a calling, a burden, a vision on every one of us because he wants to do greater things. And when you're all in, it'll be hard. See, Christianity is the easiest yet hardest thing you'll ever do, right? We're born again into a battlefield, not an amusement park. But there's something valuable. There's something about that being equipped and sent into a place where real fighting takes place because there is a devil that hates those who are created in the image of God, and he wants to do everything he can do to destroy the people of this earth, and also to convince Christians to not share their faith. We need to be equipped. But we're also sent out with very little resource. But what resources we have are very powerful. We have the most powerful weapon in the universe. It's the Bible. You have the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. You've got God and Jesus clapping you on in heaven. And you've got two-thirds of the angels on your side. And I read at the end of the book, we win. You know, it's going to be worth it. See, what Jacob is needing to learn, as you and I need to learn, is that God himself will establish you and I and bring forth the fruit in due season. See, God has planted a garden. He's not a factory worker, right? You may have been to the churches where everyone dresses the same, is related to each other, has the same truck, same car, right? There's that homogenized form, but that's not the Lord. He's planting a variety. And when you plant a garden, it takes time. And a fruit tree will bear fruit. And the Lord's very patient with us because he knows at what rate we learn. He's not trying to make cookie cutters out of us. He's trying to produce fruit. And the fruit is never for the plant. The fruit is for others to ingest. So as the Lord is forming you into his image, it's for others. Right? We're to not keep this to ourselves. We have people to minister to. But as Christ reminds us, if you seek to keep your life, you'll lose it. But if you seek to lose your life for his sake, you will find it. Jacob is at the beginning of learning about this. His response, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Don't bargain with God. Jacob says, if. Don't we do that? I did this. Driving home loaded one night, my 1990. What did I have at that time? Ford. What were those things? Those little pooter cars I had, I can't remember. Escort. The Escort, my special Escort. Driving home loaded. Lord, if you get me home safe, I'll serve you in ministry. This was before I was saved. It wasn't last week. And the Lord held me to it. But we bargain with God. What are your ifs? What are your hesitations? What is keeping you from being 100% with God? What keeps you from being all in? I believe the more appropriate way to translate the word if for this to make sense to us is put the word since. Because Jesus Christ will satisfy all your ifs. See, Jesus Christ loves your family more than you. Jesus Christ can provide better for you than you can. Jesus knows the desires of your heart. He's put things in you, but because we walk by faith, not by sight, we want the goods up front. We want to see the benefits package. And the Lord says no, because he doesn't want us to worship the benefits package. Right? Anyone work a terrible job just to have insurance? We've all done it to some degree. And the Lord wants you to be in it because he wants to provoke a response out of you, a life of gratuity. He doesn't need help. You need help. I need help. We need a burden from God because we need God. But we all have those ifs. What are your ifs? Jesus instructs us, Matthew 6, you know this passage. He says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, this is where you pull out your pencil and underline. It says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He gives us a conditional promise. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That may be your life verse right now. The Lord knows what you need. But it's conditional. He says, but first seek. Is God first in your week? Do you structure your life around the things of the Lord? Practically, you have Sundays, you have Wednesdays, you have prayer meetings. Do you make room for the Lord? Or does the Lord get leftovers? I'll go to Bible study if I'm not busy, if I don't have something better. I'll pray if I get up on time. I'll read the Bible if I'm not too tired. You examine yourself. Where are you making Jesus not number one on a list of 10 even, number one on a list of one? You see, Christian, no one will suffer when you're obedient to what God has for you. No one will suffer for you walking with the Lord. No one will suffer from you praying or being obedient to the Lord or spending time, right? If you're a valuable employee, they will keep you when you say, I'm not working Sundays. They'll make sure you're there because they know you're not stealing and you're not lying to them. God would never give you a blessing that would compete with the things of God either, right? That's temptation. God is a God of order. So if he gives you something, you'll know because he'll make a way for you to practically attend to the things. And if, Christian, you're too busy to do these things, then you're too busy, right? Do one thing well, not many things poorly. Right? I know us men, we gotta put the tools away to do that, you know. But make the Lord number one. Ask him in your prayer life, what needs to go? Where do you want me to be? What would you like me to do? As the Apostle Paul, even in his conversion experience, he says, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? That's our prayer. Who are you, Lord? Isn't that why we're here, to figure out who this fascinating real character in history, God incarnate in the flesh, we're figuring out who this Jesus is. And I've been studying this man for over 20 years. I still haven't got him pegged. He's always blowing me away. He's always surprising me. He's always showing up in the least likely circumstances. And it's this divine romantic pursuit that he first had for us. See, none of us seek God. He seeks us. He cyberstalks us, you know, however dating is today. The old days, remember dating? You actually had to go meet people with your clothes on. Now it's backwards, you know. It's so perverted these days, but the Lord is such a gentleman, and he pursues, and he will not give up. And then as we respond, he says, I want you to get to know me. I want you to play hide and seek with me, because any good relationship has mystery. Being married 20 years to 7 different women, but the same wife, they change. Oh, it's nice. I don't notice the changes, right? You know, husbands, you get it. What? Did you notice anything? Yeah, we're out of milk. Do you like my hair? You know you're indicted. Did you do something different? Did you not do something different? Did you get different shampoo? I don't know how to answer this. You're setting me up for failure, right? You know. But that mystery, who am I married to today? The intrigue, right? Anyone have a wife that comes home after shopping and you got to sit down and watch them show you everything they just bought? And you have to lie and go, how did we live without all this? How were we able to exist? And then my wife will show me the tags, the size, and I'm like, oh dear. Now I have a daughter I get ganged up on. See, they want me to be involved into the intimate details of their life. And that's how the Lord is. He wants you to be involved in the intimate details that he laid out in the Word of God. And he's also very concerned with the intimate details in your life. You know, the Word of God tells us he knows the number of hairs on your head. Ned, want my shampoo back? He numbers our tears in a bottle. He knows your sorrow. He understands what goes on. He's concerned. And oftentimes in prayer, you can sit and talk to your Heavenly Father, just as my children do to me, just to tell me about their day. God's an intimate God. He's just not there to put another rule on you. He wants to know you. Verse 22, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and all of that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. An evidence of maturity in a believer's life is when they come to church and to the body of Christ seeking to give rather than come to see what they can get. In the 70s, Calvary had a saying, we are a life-saving station. The church should be a lifeguard house where we're seeking to bring drowning victims in. And when you bring wet, sandy people in, it's going to be messy. However, in that, the church has turned into a restaurant, consumer-driven, appealing to the appetites of the partakers, right? We've stopped bringing the mess in. We've come in going, what do you have for us? Instead of service, we've said, serve us. But the Son of Man didn't come to be, or rather to be served. He came to serve. And that, as Christ forms in you, you come to see what you can give. It's a work of the Spirit, because the Bible also says that, for God so loved the world that he gave his most precious, his only begotten Son. And so something will click going, I'm here to serve, and I'm here to use my talents, my gifts, my abilities, my finances for the kingdom of God. See, ministry is simply this. It's God's resources through a loving channel to meet human need. See, Jesus is the source of our material needs. We're the channel in which it's distributed, and the people around us are the end result. Unfortunately, the church has saw that the community itself is the source rather than the means, but it's God himself. In this time of the patriarchs, gold and silver were a form of currency, but they lived in an agrarian lifestyle. You can't eat gold and silver. You see that. People are always trying to sell you gold and silver. If you were to get every piece of gold and every gold certificate, there would be a huge deficit, right? You never get gold when you buy a gold certificate. They just give you a piece of paper. But in times of crisis, you always see the gold and you always see the silver salesman telling you how rare and precious it's going to be. My thought is, why would you sell it then? Buy Twinkies. You know, you can't eat gold. You can't eat silver. It has no practical value. At this time, animals and food were more so of a currency. And so we're looking at something clicked, probably based on what he heard his grandfather did. His grandfather, when he met Melchizedek, gave a tenth of all. And what he's saying here is, I'm going to give a tenth of everything of my life simply as a natural response, as an act of submission to what God has done in my life. The Bible would call this tithing. Tithe means a tenth. But tithing in the church has been abused, right? Tithing is not about God being broke. Is God broke? He isn't. But What tithing is an act of submission. It's a real heart issue. How much of what we have is God's? All of it. I had a believer tell me he tithes to himself because all is God's. He just built a better house. Not sure about that one. See, it's about giving back to God what he had first given to us. It's really an act of trust. It's an act of faith. As I encourage and disciple people to tithe, right, we don't push the plate here, right? We got an old hand-painted box somewhere around here. That's between you and the Lord, because the Lord provides for us. But really, if you're not tithing, you're missing out, because God has a special blessing on that. And really it is, he's blessing your trust. I can do a lot more in my life with 90% than 100%. Same thing with prayer. I can do a lot more with 1 hour of prayer and 7 hours of work than I could do with 9 hours of work. See, the Bible doesn't, rather in the New Testament, it doesn't speak in terms of tithing and exact percentages. The Bible says God loves a cheerful giver. Our motive is to give, and our motive is to give unto God and to do it cheerfully. We get to do this because that's the nature of God. It's the expression of Christ in us. And in my discipleship, I say 10% is a good place to start, but then I challenge myself, do I try to outgive God? Have you noticed God always blesses when you're generous? If you just give and you give generously, God is a debtor to no man. You cannot outgive God. And I'm not trying to say, hey, put your whole paycheck in the box. That, you know, he's given you money for yourself and those around you that you need to support. But in that, he gives you enough to give back to him. No man will ever be disappointed in generosity. Proverbs chapter 3 explains this. Verse 5, you guys know this. You may have this gold printed on your Bible. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. But I want to challenge, before you even consider financially supporting what God has for you to support, God wants you. He doesn't want your stuff. I realized when God obtained me as his child, I created more work for him. Isn't that what parenting does? Why do you have kids? Oh, I like everything broken. I like everything to take longer. But we love it. Because just like as a parent, you love to do things with your kids. And you like to learn. And you like to grow. I love sitting with my kids. Just sitting. You know, it's a rare moment some days. But the Lord wants you. He wants your heart. He wants to give. He doesn't want to take. What he wants to take is the stuff that's harmful to you, your sin. He wants to take the people out of your life that are harming you. He wants to put you in a place that he's prepared for you. You can't outlove God. Maybe you need to examine where you're at. What's my line? Does your relationship with God make you sure you'll go to heaven when you die today? Because you may. No one has a guarantee of tomorrow. I've seen it in my own life. Some of you guys have been in the deathbeds. Some of you I've talked to on your deathbeds several times. Speed dial Pastor Ben. I got to know all the hospital at one point between here and Marquette, right? The police even called me to send me to some of you guys. There's no guarantee. But if you don't think you're born again, if you don't think you're right with God, you probably are not. There's no maybes. There's no kind ofs, right? We joked last week, can you be kind of pregnant? being a Christian is like being 6 foot tall. Either you are or you're not. But Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But you're not going to get there by being a good person, right? God's requirements are simple. To truly believe in the one who has been sent, right? To believe that Christ came as your Savior, which means you need something to be saved from. And that's your own wickedness, right? We were at a men's retreat this weekend. We sang a song about the darkness around us, and pastor shut it down and said, we just lied. We're like, what? We're saying, Lord, we need to be saved from the darkness within us. The Jeremiah 17:9 heart, the wicked and deceitful heart we have. Only God knows it. We have an inherent sin nature, and Christ came to undo the damage done. See, when you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he comes into you. He places the Holy Spirit, which brought him back to life on Resurrection Sunday. He puts the Spirit in you, and you become a new creation. He doesn't reform you. You're new. You're clean. You're washed. You're fresh. You're clean, right? He deals with your guilty conscience. Anyone here have a guilty conscience, right? It's easy to have. You guys are going to have one when you're done eating today, guarantee. Shouldn't have had thirds. It's okay. It's a holiday. It's a church. Drink a Diet Coke. The Lord is passionate. He's pursuing. But in that, there's eternity. At some point, we're all going to die. Amen? We are. We're just going to die. And you need to make the decision now, because you either have eternal condemnation, a place of fire, a place of torment, a place where it wasn't created for humans, but for Satan and the fallen angels. God never sends one person to hell in the Bible. You have to step over his dead body to get there. But he also promises an eternity, not a place per se, but a place is special because who's in that place, right? We have visiting family who come here for their family, right? That is the same thing. God wants you to be with him wherever he is, and that will continue on for eternity because God is eternal and we can never figure him out. And so we will have this opportunity to explore this fascinating person of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. We're all going to go to Adam, right? And going to give him a knuckle sandwich, right? We're going to sit down with Paul. We're going to sit down with the great patriarchs, all that being said. But the Lord wants what rightfully belongs to him because you were created in his image and likeness for his own special purposes. Maybe you don't feel like your life has purpose, meaning, and direction today. You feel the emptiness of the world around you, even in success. Maybe you've been disappointed by the people around you. Maybe you're lonely in your marriage. Maybe you're lonely wherever your family is, but the Lord's going, I'm here. And once you get that settled, you have the peace with God. But better yet, you get the peace of God. As you walk in obedience, he places his peace upon you, that peace that transcends all understanding, as the Bible tells us, that although the Lord may lead you into chaos, by the fact he's led you there, you still have peace. You have something the world doesn't have, and that's hope. I trust when I'm out of here, I'll be in the hands of Jesus. I'll be out. And until then, I got work to do. I got hard work to do, right? When I was laying in that hospital bed, I didn't waste a minute, you know? Well, I did. I lost 6 days of my life. Can't remember what I did then. But when I came to, the nurses would come and talk to me at night. The doctors would come and talk to me about the things of the Lord. I apologize if any of those people are listening now because I was babbling a little incoherently, you know. Dilaudid will do that to you. But I'm sure I got a nugget in somewhere because I knew the Lord had led me to a place where there was people literally dying, people crossing into eternity without hope. There were people there without any kind of support system, feeling the loneliness and depths and the depravity that the disease and the hospital may bring. And I got to experience that as somebody radically in love with the Lord. And I knew how hard it was for me going, people are dying. I was brokenhearted. People are dying and spending eternity in hell because they've rejected Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Right? See, we accept or reject. There's no gray area. There's no fence with Jesus. He'll never leave you the same. You'll either walk away and lose your mind or you're going to fall radically in love. And he's not the Jesus of church. He's the Jesus of the Bible, and he's trustworthy. What in here do you not like about Jesus? That's what I tell people. My evangelism, I hand out Bibles. You read it in black and white. Don't take my word for it. You tell me what you don't like about this man. He's not part of a political party. He's not part of a social agenda. He's not part of anything that America has created him into, right? See, man likes to create God in his own image. Well, in that, let's just look at what God says about himself. You take a look yourself and see what it has to say, and then you make your decision based on what he says, because his testimony is true. Maybe you're skeptical even today after my convincing, don't go to hell speech. Just take a Bible with. Go home, just read it. Don't just try Jesus. Test him. Sit down with that book and say, God, I need you to reveal yourself to me. And watch those words leap off the page. Again, you will not worship or love somebody you don't know. Get to know him. Christian, maybe you've grown cold. Maybe Jesus hasn't been number one. God has put you in this position. Maybe the distractions aren't there. Get familiar with them. I remember being jobless, sobering up, laying in bed. I just read my Bible. I met my wife several weeks later, and she's like, man, where'd you go to Bible college? And I'm like, I'm unemployed. I'm just reading, My head's still spinning, And she's like, oh. And she felt this sense that she needed to catch up. Although she grew up in the church, she had neglected those things. And so it spurred her on. And the Lord was speaking to her, blessing her, ministering to her. And that's the thing is, if you're in failure today, believer, non-believer, the grace of God says you can start over. God is a God of second chances. Jacob will be an example of a man who continues to fail, yet God continues to pour out and outbless his failure. Right, God is with you, and nothing can come against you. So make that decision today. If you want to give your life to the Lord today, if you want to receive him as your personal Lord and Savior, talk to someone. We don't do altar calls here. You got to talk to me, Hunter, Aaron. Talk to one of the other believers. Get to know someone. And not only that, be discipled. Have them teach you this. Someone around here knows more than you. Figure them out, right? It's a win-win for all of us. So let's end in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that no one here leaves today without knowing that they're going to heaven for eternity, and that not only that, as Christians who may have seemingly got off the path, that we get back on track with you and seek you first and make you first in our life, Lord, and you'll bless that. That's your heart. That's your expression, is to give us the desires of our heart. And so, Father, fill us fresh with your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.